This evening we look at the false prophet, segment number 8, looking once more at Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. This man, the false prophet in the future tribulation era, as we have learned, will be empowered by Satan to perform miracles. The false prophet will use his power to override natural laws in order to awe people into accepting the Antichrist as God. The false prophet will, in fact, perform numerous miracles, which at that time will be seen worldwide on television. The false prophet will miraculously bring fire down from heaven, no doubt in order to imitate the fire miracles of Elijah and of the two witnesses of Revelation 11:5. God does use miracles at certain points in history to authenticate His true messengers and their divine message. But again, I reiterate that miracles can be performed by both God and angels, including Satan and his demons. The spiritual gift of miracles has not been in operation since the first century A.D. It had a specific purpose at a specific point of time in the early church. It had the specific purpose of authenticating that Judaism was dead and temporarily postponed in the program of God, and that it had been completely replaced by Christianity, a totally new relationship to God of a certain group of believers. The charismatic preachers today who claim to perform miracles are either con men or they are empowered by Satan in what they do. God himself does perform miracles today, but he does not do it through individual agents. The gift of miracles is one of those temporary spiritual gifts of the church age. Now, why do we say that? Certain gifts, spiritual abilities, which you and I receive at the point of our salvation, were designed for specific purposes at the stage of the birth and the infancy of the church age. The church age was a whole brand new operation. No one knew about it. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, the believers had to begin from scratch. Everything had to be explained by God, piece by piece, to those who would make up this new special body of believers. A group of believers who, in fact, were going to be the aristocracy of all the believers of all the ages. During the beginning of the church, certain gifts were necessary. This was for the purpose of authenticating God's message of the church age and the messengers who delivered that information. It had the purpose of confirming that there was a transition from Judaism and the age of the Mosaic Law to Christianity and the age of grace. This was accomplished by miraculous gifts, which in the nature of the case, therefore, were temporary. The Bible, of course, has no proof text per se to suggest that certain gifts were temporary. That's not entirely true. In 1 Corinthians, as we shall see later, chapter 13, there is an indication that certain gifts, like speaking foreign languages and the gifts of prophecy, will be phased out as they have served their purpose. But what the Bible does not say is that everything that happened in New Testament times will continue throughout the ages. The charismatics love to quote the passage in Hebrews, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever," as if that is going to prove that what Jesus Christ did was going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is true that he himself is immutable, but what God does changes from age to age. The truth of temporary gifts, of certain spiritual gifts, while the truth of the temporary nature of certain spiritual gifts, while not explicitly declared in Scripture, is certainly as true as the fact of the Trinity, which also is never explicitly declared as such in the Scriptures. We do, however, have hints that certain gifts are used at a certain point in time because they have a specific purpose. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the writer asks this question. speaking to Jews who are turning their back upon the new age of Christianity and trying to hang on to the old age of Judaism. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. The new age of the church was declared by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave a great deal of information about this during that 40-year period after his resurrection, between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And the apostles and the early Christians who were on the scene had this message received from the Lord, then was delivered to those of us who hear it even today. And their message was confirmed. Notice in verse 4, God also bearing witness with them. Who? With these New Testament apostles who are transmitting this message of grace aid salvation. How did he confirm it? By signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. These spiritual abilities which God the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes. So what this is saying to us is that the apostles received confirmation of what Jesus told them with miracles. This confirmation was to them. They were the ones who saw the miracles. They were the ones who received this confirmation. They were the ones who were bearing witness to these things. We ourselves do not receive this confirmation all over again. What we receive is their record in Scripture that what Christ taught them was confirmed by the miracles of God. The pattern of miracles, as you will find in Scripture, historically is to cycle in and out of human experience. As a messenger and a message arises that needs to be confirmed by God. Miracles are not continuous in human history. And the Word of God makes it clear that miracles are not continuous. They arise at certain times for certain purposes. So the nature of some spiritual gifts will be temporary. For example, an apostle was a gift that was needed as the foundational stone in the building of the church. The gift of the apostle obviously had to be a temporary spiritual gift, because to have the gift of apostle given to a person by the Holy Spirit required that that person have seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead. No one can claim to have seen Christ alive from the dead. This is why the apostle Paul could say, "I am an apostle." Why? Because on the Damascus Road, he actually saw Christ alive in heaven. No one today can claim to have seen Jesus Christ alive. Therefore, it's obvious that while the spiritual gift of apostle did exist in the New Testament church, it had to be temporary by the nature of the gift. Furthermore, for the gift of the prophet, to predict the future with 100% accuracy. There's nobody today who can predict the future with 100% accuracy. In a New Testament church, that was important. And it was part of the recording of information. It was a part of receiving of information from God, which was then going to be recorded in the Bible. There's nobody receiving direct information from God, which is being recorded as more Scripture. The Mormons claim to have that very thing. The Mormons are very proud to tell you that down the street from the temple at Salt Lake City, at the administration building, sits their prophet, seer, and president of the Mormon church, and that he has direct line with heaven so that God speaks to him directly of information that the church needs to have. That is a fraud, and if he hears anybody, it's a satanic voice that he hears, not the voice of God. History confirms also that certain gifts were temporary. They didn't last beyond the first century. These miraculous gifts moved off the scene. And therefore, it is obvious that they no longer exist today. There is a difference between the era when salvation was brought into being by Christ and the church was founded and this whole new operation had to be confirmed by God, and the era that we live in today, which is simply appropriating the salvation that has already been prepared. We today don't need that kind of confirmation. Now, the gift of miracles is referred to in one passage, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And we'll look at it in that passage. 1 Corinthians 12:10. The Apostle Paul is describing here how God the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives spiritual abilities to various Christians at the point of their salvation, which they then use to serve God. Verse 10 says, "And to another, the effecting of miracles." The word miracles here is the Greek word dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis is actually a word that means power. And you can see why we get the word English word dynamite from dunamis. This word, which is translated miracle in the sense of a power expression that is beyond human ability, means a power which accomplishes a work of a supernatural character. It's a force which operates outside of the natural laws of the universe. Jonah being swallowed by the sea monster is not exactly a miracle. That is something that could have happened, and we are told has happened to sailors who have fallen overboard in the presence of large fish. But the timing of this particular fish and Jonah at that particular point in time, that was a miracle. That was the act of God. But we're talking about a dunamis, which is a power that is beyond human capacity. And that's how it is used here. It is speaking of the mighty power of God in Christ Jesus, and which was exercised by the early Christian leaders. It says effecting miracles. The word effecting is the Greek word energeia, energema. E-N-E-R-G-E-M-A. The word energema means an operation. So literally what we have here is operations of power. And that is referring to supernatural acts of God, miraculous events. Some people have been given operations of power capacity. They have the ability to do things that override natural laws. So the early apostles could heal people of their diseases instantly, perfectly, completely. The early apostles could raise people from the dead instantly, perfectly, completely. The early apostles could strike people blind who were negative to the Word of God. The early apostles had all kinds of operations of power. Not everyone had that. Why did they have these gifts? What was the purpose? The purpose of these signs was to authenticate God's messengers and the message from God which they were bringing. Miracle is not of so much value for what it did. Its value lies in what it indicated. And that's why it is called a sign. This is exemplified in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Mark 16, 20. "And they," the early followers of Christ, "went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs," that is, the miracles, "that followed," the attesting miracles, the operations of power. Were the signs, the miracles, something of value in themselves? No. They were only of value because they confirmed what the people were saying about God. It is the sign factor of the miracle that is important. Therefore, the miracle is not necessarily to get you over a terminal disease. The miracle is not in order to get you some financial reserves and wealth that you would like to have. The miracle is not for you to be able to get anything in life that you would like to have. The regular purpose of the miracles of God historically was to confirm the messengers as being true representatives of the mind of God. This is indicated for us also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul claims his own authority as an apostle. And he says that this authority that he claimed to be an apostle, which meant he really spoke for God, was confirmed by signs. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So here the Apostle Paul again was indicating that a miracle was not something to be sought in itself, but it was used by God as a confirmation of a message. This message, of course, is now recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And we don't need miracles to confirm the New Testament Bible anymore. The confirmation of miracles originally is now recorded for us in the scriptures, so that we have that confirmation that what we read is indeed a message from God. No one today, of course, is capable of performing an instantaneous miracle at will through the power of God, such as the power of healing. Nobody has that power today. Some people do have miraculous powers from Satan, and those miracles always have certain limitations. Any group today, such as the charismatics who are seeking miracles, are doctrinally disoriented. They are motivated by the lust patterns of their old sin nature. They are not motivated by God the Holy Spirit. They're looking for emotional kicks, experiences, and prosperity. Again, I reiterate, this is not to say that God cannot perform miracles today. He does. But he does not do it through a human agent who has a special gift to do that. Now let's take a look at this cycling of miracles historically. Have you answered the question? When did miracles first enter the human race, the human scene? Who was the first miracle performer? His name begins with the letter M. Moses. From the time of Adam to the centuries that passed the time of Moses, not one miracle of God in the human race. The first period of miracles, and there are five miracle working periods. The first one was the period of Moses. The occasion of this outburst of miracles was God's demand for the release of the Jews from Egyptian slavery. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, refused to do this. His first reaction, "Who's your God? Who is this Yahweh that I should subject myself to him?" He was surrounded by all the great gods of Egypt, which were represented in animal form. And these were the gods that he considered the most powerful. And all of the major areas of life in Egypt had their particular god. And it is interesting, which we cannot pursue tonight, that the 10 plagues that finally brought the Pharaoh to his knees, all one by one, attacked one of the gods of Egypt and exposed that god to being a ridiculous nothing. The purpose of the first miracles on the part of Moses was to confirm his claim that he spoke for God. Exodus chapter 4 gives us the record. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9. Then Moses answered and said to God, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" That is, what if the Jews don't accept me as bringing a message to them from you? If they won't listen to what I say, for they may say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." He had his shepherd's staff in his hand. Then God said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses, understandably, fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." Have you ever stopped to realize what God was asking Moses to do? Have you ever dealt with a poisonous snake? If you want to play around with a poisonous snake, The one place you don't grab him is by the tail, because that enables the snake to pivot around and to bite you. If you're going to grab a poisonous snake, you grab him behind the head so that he cannot injure you. Now, Moses must have had a little bit of a skip of his heart and a second thought when he looked down at that, what has come to be known as the staff snake that is rolling around there, this snake made out of his staff, and God says, take it by the tail. Immediately, Moses himself was pressed to the demand, do you really believe that you have a message from God? Do you really believe that God has spoken to you with confident authority so that you could reach out and take that snake by the tail? Moses himself was being pressed to express his own belief. So he stretched out his hand. He believed God. He caught it, and it became a staff in his hand again. Wow, that's a good trick. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now you notice that when he identifies God, he identifies them to be the God of their fathers, and he also specifically says the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is present tense, he is their God. Later, Jesus used this kind of a passage to point out to the Pharisees that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He would not have said they are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if those men were no longer in existence. Verse 6, and the Lord furthermore said to him, to Moses, now, put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Leprosy was a deadly disease. There was no cure for it. It would gradually turn the infected parts of your body white, and gradually those parts would shrink and then they would fall off. So if you've ever seen pictures of lepers, you will notice that their noses are gone, their fingers have fallen off, parts of the body deteriorate and gradually fall off until a vital part is struck and the person dies. Here Moses brings his hand out. It is leprous. Now he has a deadly disease, a fatal disease. Talk about testing your faith. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about, God said to Moses, that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign, the leprosy sign. And it shall be, but it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. God said, let me give you another miracle in reserve, just in case the Jews won't believe these first two. Try the old turning water into blood routine. That'll set them back on their heels. Verses 29-31 of Exodus 4. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. Moses spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Here's a classic example of miracles being presented to convince and to a people that God is speaking and to authenticate the message of the messenger. The miracles of Moses were also to authenticate his message to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. This was the miracle where the land was covered with frogs at the instigation of Moses and Aaron. And Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me,
When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. What's the purpose of the miracle? Moses says, we're making it clear to you that all your gods that you represent by animals are not gods. But I am speaking from the God who made all of us and who made everything and who is the cause of all these frogs that are crawling all around your house. Have you ever gotten into bed with a slimy frog? Have you ever sat down to eat a bowl of soup and a frog jumps into it? I mean, these characters were everywhere. And people were in panic. And Pharaoh finally had to appeal to Moses to bring this to an end. Exodus 7, verse 19. Then the magician said to the Pharaoh, the Pharaoh didn't respond to the frogs, so they brought him the next plague, which was gnats, all over the place. Now up to now, the magicians of Pharaoh had had the power of Satan, so they even produced the frogs. And by proving they could do this, they only made things worse for everybody. But now they've got gnats everywhere. And the magicians can't reproduce this. They have finally run up against the fact that they have only limited miracle capacity. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve. He refused to do it, and God had to hit him again. Exodus chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 8. Now I'm backing up here. Let's go back to what I wanted to point out was Exodus 7, verses 19 and 21st. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. This was a terrible, terrible plague, especially because the Nile was one of the most sacred gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians said that their greatest god, Osiris, had his bloodline in the Nile River. The Nile was the bloodline of Osiris. And here Moses turns it into real blood. It was the bloodline of Osiris, but it was the lifeline of the people. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, you have the record of the frogs which came up out of the water. And the plague that brought. And in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, here's the sum of all this. God said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's not going to listen, and I'm going to multiply my miracles. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by the great judgments. Now notice verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. How will they know this? They're going to know this because of God's signs and wonders up in verse 3. The Egyptian operation. To some extent, the priests of Pharaoh were able to reproduce these things, but in time, they came to limitations. They could not completely do what Moses could do. angel beings like demons are not omnipotent like God. Well, for all the times, for all the 40 years that the Jews wandered in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7, verse 36 says that they were followed by miracles. The crossing of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the supply of the quail, the water supply on certain occasions, the waters of the Jordan River parting, their clothes not wearing out. Miracle after miracle followed them for 40 years. But when they crossed at Kadesh Barnea, finally into the Promised Land, an iron curtain came down on the performance of miracles. Not another miracle was performed for centuries. Not a single one. Because there was no reason for miracles. The reason of authenticating the message of Moses to people who for 430 years had been slaves required miracles. The need to convince a world ruler like Pharaoh to subject himself to this unknown God required demonstrating the power of this God through miracles. We come down to the period of time when Elijah was alive. The centuries have rolled by. Pentecostalists, as I say, love to quote Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus is the same, but he does not work the same. You know, the Jewish leaders themselves over the centuries could have said, hey, God performed miracles in Moses' time. Why wouldn't he perform miracles for us today? But he did not. Suddenly, we come to the time of Elijah, and now there's another great explosion of miracles. Why? Because Elijah lived in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, which is a time of enormous apostasy in Israel. Ahab, the king of the north, had married Jezebel, who brought her Baal worship with her into the kingdom. And her husband, Ahab, went along with it. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab was the worst king, more evil than any king that had come before. This brought about, inevitably, the confrontation with God and with God's messenger, Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. The apostasy was so complete that Jezebel was wiping out the true voices of God. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. Came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Elijah said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he, Elijah, said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now Elijah has faced off with the king. The nation has been plagued with the messages of false prophets. The people are in a rebellion, disobedient condition. Just notice 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people. This is to his own people, the Jewish people who had the word of God. And he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Some of them were going along with Jezebel and Ahab. Some of them had reservations. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And look at this rebuke. But the people did not answer him a word. Here's their messenger saying, face off, either God is God or Baal is God. Make up your mind. They were so indifferent and so callous toward God that they didn't even answer Elijah a word. So how is God going to prove that Elijah speaks for him? Now is the time, once more, for miracles to break out on the scene. That's how God confirms message and messenger. Here's some of the miracles that Elijah performed to confirm his message to Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now that is really putting himself on the spot. He said, "You're not going to see any more rain until I say so. And furthermore, you're not even going to have dew on the ground to help water." That's devastating in Israel. That's an enormous devastation in that part of the world. Now Elijah himself, understandably, had to flee for protection, for the preservation of his own life. That meant he had to have some kind of sustaining provision. 1 Kings chapter 17, notice at verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, 'Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan, because Ahab is seeking to kill him because of the pronouncement of no rain. And it shall be that you shall have drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook." Now isn't that amazing? Here he is, and God provides him with birds who bring in the food. Now that certainly is a miracle. Then in verses 14 and 16 of 1 Kings 17, here he's with a poor widow woman who also, because of the famine created by the curse on the rain, is hard pressed. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour..." And you have to, let's start at verse 13. "Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first.' She told him, 'I have just a little oil in a jar and just a little bread, a little flour. I'm going to make some bread, and then I'm going to die with my son. This is going to be our last meal.' Elijah says, 'Well, let me put your mind at ease. I want you to make a cake for me first.' How do you like that? We're going to eat and die." And he says, "Don't worry. Just make a meal for me first out of whatever you have. Anything will do. And bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son." Now this man was indeed putting her on the spot. It's like God does with our paychecks, isn't it? And all the things that the Lord's work needs. And we say, "Oh boy, I have to take care of all these other things." And so we take care of our things first, and we don't give a second thought, or we give a last thought to God's things. And we think that that's the way we're going to make it. Wrong. First you take care of God's things, and then he says, "I'll take care of your needs. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now Bob Tilton, of the Success in Life here at Carrollton, loves this passage. He waxes eloquently on it frequently, because you see, it plays right into his hand. Take out of the little you have, and what do you do first? Do you want more? First, you got to send something to the prophet. And I, as the prophet, send something to me. That'll be a little seed, a little cake that you plant. And you know what'll happen? God will prosper you. God will expand it. What a con artist. How anybody could sit and listen to that and take it seriously. But he will talk about this verse, and he's the prophet, and you give it to him first. There was the widow's son, 1 Corinthians 17, verses 21 through 23. "And he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Now notice, why the miracle? Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Here's this woman, grieved by the death of her son. Elijah takes the dead boy from her, goes into a private room, prays that God would perform the miracle of resurrection. God does, and he brings the boy back, and this woman says, "I know that you speak for God." You see, this is why Satan cannot give life, why Satan cannot raise anybody. If he were able to do that, he would really be able to deceive people with his message. We looked earlier this morning at the confrontation in 1 Kings 18 between Elijah and the Baal prophets. We also looked at the fire from heaven on Azariah's soldiers in 2 Kings chapter 1. When Elijah finally went off the scene, he was followed by his student, Elisha. And sure enough, Elisha, who asked that a double portion of Elijah's spirit would fall upon him, a double capacity. What happened? Exactly that. We find exactly twice as many miracles recorded at the hands of Elisha in the Bible as we do of Elijah. Here's some of them. He takes Elijah's garment that fell off as Elijah went up to heaven in the chariot alive, and he uses it to separate the waters of the Jordan River, 2 Kings 2, verses 14 and 15. There were some seminary students observing this, and when they saw this happen, this miracle, they said to Elisha, "Now we know that you are the new spokesman for God." Why a miracle? It was needed in this enormous time of apostasy in Israel. In 2 Kings 2, verses 20 through 22, you have water which was contaminated. He takes a little salt, and by a miracle, the water becomes drinkable. In 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7, you have this widow who has a small supply of oil, and she has a great debt. And he says, "Get as many pots as you can and pour out the oil, the little oil you have, into those pots." And she pours it, and what happens? Pot after pot after pot gets filled with oil. Then she comes back and says, "I have nothing, no place else to put the oil. It's flowing from the little she had." He said, "Sell what you need to pay your debt and keep the rest to live on." What a miracle. Then there's the Shunammite woman who could not bear a child. 2 Kings 4, 14 through 17. Elisha said, "I will cause a miracle to happen for you, and you will bear a son." Then tragedy of tragedy, the Shunammite woman's son dies. In 2 Kings 4, verses 32 to 36, Elisha brings him back to life. 2 Kings 4, verses 40 through 41, he neutralizes poisoned food. In 2 Kings 4, 43 to 44, he multiplies loaves of bread. And there's the famous 2 Kings chapter 5 story of the Syrian Naaman, who has leprosy, and who Elisha heals by dipping in the Jordan River seven times. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, some men are working and an axe head flies off and sinks to the bottom of the river, and Elisha causes it to float back to the surface. In 2 Kings 6:18, he causes the Syrian soldiers to be blinded. And every time Elisha does this, his message and his claim to be the spokesman of God is confirmed. When Elisha goes off the scene, the Iron Curtain falls down again. No more miracles. Centuries roll by, not another miracle, until the Lord Jesus Christ appears on this earth. And he says, "I look like a man, but I am in fact a God-man. I am the God-man promised to David, and I will be the king who will sit upon the throne of Israel. I have come to introduce the kingdom of heaven to the people of Israel." Who's going to believe this carpenter from Nazareth? He had to confirm it. Now miracles again come into picture. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And it is interesting that in John chapter 10, verse 41, we're told that John the Baptist performed no miracles. See, miracles, even at the hand of John the Baptist, were out. Not until Jesus began performing miracles, when he began his public ministry, were miracles again brought into the picture. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. What did he do? He had miracle after miracle that authenticated his claim. Let me give you the passages. We don't have time to read all these tonight. But each of these deals with a miracle that only one with the power of God could perform. John 2:11. John 4:47 and 48. 53 through 54. John 7:31. Luke 11:20. Matthew 11:20 through 23. Matthew 13:54 through 58. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. John 10:36 through 38. John 3:2. John 12:37. Acts 2:22. John 20:30. Jesus performed an enormous number of miracles. When he went off the scene, the miracles continued in the hands of the disciples, who authenticated their message of the new age of the church with miracles. Let's look at a couple of them. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 verses 8 through 12. In whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So here, the early disciples are sent out by Jesus on missions, that they are preaching the gospel, and they are confirming it, again by miracles. Matthew 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You see, the apostles could perform miracles because they were given the power of God. You either perform miracles through the power of God or through the power of Satan. Here, the word of God was confirmed very clearly through the power of God. The same thing is true of the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Why did they pay attention to Philip? Miracles. So the apostles had the confirming power of miracles. Then there was the period of the early church after the day of Pentecost. That began... The day of Pentecost was the start of the church age. We have that recorded in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Suddenly, something very dramatic had come to pass. Judaism was out. Mosaic law was now passé. How were the Jews to accept the claim that God was forming a new group of believers out of Jews and Gentiles called the church, the body of Christ? The Lord Jesus anticipated this problem. And he provided his followers in the early years of Christianity with the capacity to perform miracles to confirm their message. This is indicated for us in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons and they will speak in new tongues. He mentions these miracles that will confirm their message. The apostles also authenticated their message of the new church age with miracles. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In that verse you have the summary of what a local church is supposed to be doing. They were continually devoting themselves as they gathered as believers to the apostles' teaching, Bible doctrine, to fellowship with one another, testimonies, sharing the Word of God, and to the breaking of bread, first of all referring to the Lord's Supper, and then even to sharing meals together and to praying together. That's the whole business of the local church. The result of this, verse 43, is that in everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 5, verses 12 through 14 also indicates how the apostles used miracles. Christians who were under persecution also used miracles to face off their persecutors. Acts 4, verses 29 through 31. The apostle Paul confirmed his ministry also with miracles. Notice in Acts chapter 14, the first three verses. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Paul and his party of missionaries received resistance for their message. How did they respond? Miracles that closed the mouth of the opponents. These miracles were a confirmation to unbelievers that the message that these men spoke was from God. And that's the only reason for miracles. Always to confirm that the message is from God. That the spokesman is a true representative of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Isn't that interesting? Speaking in foreign languages is not a sign to unbelievers, but it is to confirm to those who believe that God has spoken. The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of miracles to confirm the message of God. Now, with the passing of the apostles, the formation of the New Testament church, and the completed canon of Scripture, the miracle gift ceased. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, we're told that certain other temporary spiritual gifts are going to come to an end. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8. Love never fails. That is, being in temporal fellowship, agape love. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. That is, they will be terminated, is what the word means. If there are tongues, they will cease. In the Greek language, this word means that they will simply wither. They'll stop operating and they'll just dry up. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect thing, that's neuter in the Greek, when the perfect thing comes, the partial will be done away with. What this passage is saying is that we have only a partial hopscotch piecemeal knowledge of doctrine. But when the perfect, completed canon of Scripture comes, then all of these communication gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge and words of wisdom, all these things we looked at this morning are going out the window. They're no longer going to be needed. It's all recorded in Scripture. And miracles went along with them. The curtain, after the first century A.D., once more fell on miracles. Throughout Christian experience, not another miracle is to be found. People claiming miracles are fakes, but no genuine evidence of the working of God in miracles. We've come through four periods. There's a fifth period of enormous miracles ahead of us, and that is the period of the tribulation. It's a future occasion when miraculous powers will be used. Some of these will be miracles from God, such as demonstrated by the two witnesses. They will have their message authenticated again. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. But a large number of miracles in the tribulation will be of satanic origin in order to create the illusion of confirming his works and his false doctrine. We close with these verses that are so important for you to understand that Satan is a miracle worker and he's getting ready to open up the fifth period of miracles for the purpose of countering the message of God's true prophets and try to confirm in the minds of the people of the world his false message. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Which tells us that the miracles that Satan will perform through the false prophet are going to be so realistic, so spectacular, that even believers are going to have to take a second look and wonder if these are not of God. The kind of sad thing we have today when preachers do not alert people to the false base upon which the charismatic movement operates, that Christians are wondering whether charismatics really might have something more with God, instead of knowing immediately that they're frauds and that they're working on the power of Satan. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 8, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul points out again that the era of the tribulation will be an era of satanic miracles. And then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the second coming of Christ, when the Antichrist is killed. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And there we have that word signs again, meaning attesting miracles. The Antichrist is going to be working the miracles of Satan. In Revelation 13, we have seen this in verses 13 and 14. This is what we're studying. And he, the false prophet, performs great signs, miracles, such as fire coming down from heaven in the presence of men. Notice verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, because of the miracles, which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. He deceives people with the miracles. One more, referring to the next era of miracle, Revelation 16:14. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Out of the mouth of Satan, out of the mouth of the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet on this occasion comes the demonic spirit. These demonic spirits go through all the world and they instigate among the leaders of the world the desire to go to war. And the whole world suddenly starts gearing up for war because these demonic spirits are doing this. And the war that they're gearing up for is the great final war of all times, the war of Armageddon. And the countries of the world are turning against the Antichrist and they're all streaming toward Israel. And they're all moving toward the field of Esdraelon. I have stood on a mountain overlooking the field of Esdraelon, what is called the field of Armageddon in Scripture, a vast, tremendous open area with defiles, ravines, mountains around. Napoleon called it the finest battlefield in the world because of the possibilities of maneuver, fire and cover. Why would Satan send these demon spirits out to start a war when he's finally got a one world government and he's got things under his control? Because Satan at this point in time has watched the prophetic clock ticking off, and when this is done, he's got just a short time left before the 7-year period is over, and he knows he's on his way out. This is his last hurrah. He is bringing the nations of the world together so that they will be there on the field of battle under his direction, purportedly to fight one another. That's what motivates them. But as the Bible tells us, suddenly they all join forces together and they're all there on the scene when they see Jesus Christ coming in the second coming. And this mob of church-age believers